Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one of the longest and most significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel. And he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice. And so this created lots of tension, so that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath or eat kosher or be circumcised. And so Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified, and for a practical purpose. He was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the letter is designed to have four main movements, but it's unified as one long flowing exploration of the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, first of all, reveals God's righteousness, and then it also creates a new humanity, which fulfills God's promise to Israel. And so it's this gospel that's going to unify the church. In this video, we're just going to explore the ideas in chapters 1 through 4. So Paul opens by introducing himself as an apostle appointed by God to spread the gospel about Jesus, how he's the Messiah of Israel who was raised from the dead as the Son of God, King of the nations. And Jesus now calls all humanity to come under his loving rule. And Paul says this good news about King Jesus is, first of all, God's power to save people who trust in him, and second, that it reveals God's righteousness. Now, righteousness is a rich Old Testament word for Paul. It describes God's character, that he always does justice, what is right and what is good, but also that he is faithful and just to fulfill his promises. And Paul's saying that the story of Jesus shows how God has done both of these things. How? Well, he goes first into a long creative retelling of Genesis chapters 3 through 11. He shows how all the Gentile world, all the nations, have become trapped in the spiral of sin and selfishness. The human heart and mind are broken, Paul says. We've turned away from God to embrace idolatry, which means finding ultimate significance in created things and then giving ultimate allegiance to these things that are not God. This results in a distortion of our humanity and destructive behavior. And so what's left is a humanity that stands guilty as charged before a just and righteous God. To which the people of Israel might say, well, it's a good thing then that God chose our people out from among the nations. He saved us out of slavery in Egypt. He gave us the laws of the Torah, like the Sabbath and eating kosher and circumcision. And these all together show us how to live as God's holy people. But, Paul says, not so fast. He recalls the storyline of the Torah and of the rest of the Old Testament, which shows that Israel was just as sinful and idolatrous and morally broken as the rest of humanity. Israel is actually more guilty than the Gentiles, Paul says, because they have the Torah. They should know better. And so, Paul concludes, all humanity, Gentiles, Israelites, are hopelessly trapped and guilty before God. But that is not the final word. The good news about Jesus is God's response. Instead of holding humanity guilty, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah to die on behalf of all people as a sacrifice for sins. As our representative, Jesus took into himself all of the just consequences of the pain, the sin, and the death that we have caused in the world. And he overcame it all by his resurrection from the dead. It's his new resurrection life that he makes available to others. Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. And all of this, Paul says, is how God justifies those who trust or have faith in Jesus. Now, justification is another rich Old Testament term for Paul, and it's related to God's righteousness. It literally means to declare righteous. Because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we are given a new status before God. Instead of finding us guilty, God declares that a person is in a right relationship with him and is forgiven. Justification results in a new family. The person who trusts in Jesus is given a place among God's covenant people. Justification also results in a new future, which begins a journey of life transformation by God's grace. And so all of these things about justification are God's gift to those who through their faith are in Christ. And so this leads Paul in chapter 4 to explore the huge implications that all of this has for who can be a part of God's covenant family. He goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Before any of the laws of the Torah were given to Israel, Abraham was justified or declared righteous before God. How? Well, God promised that Abraham would become a father of a large multi-ethnic family that would receive God's blessing. But he and his wife Sarah, they were really old. They had never been able to have children. But nonetheless, Abraham had radical faith and trust in God's promise. And so God declared him to be righteous. And so Paul says, now Abraham has become the father of God's new covenant family. And it's spreading all around the world. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles who have the same kind of faith and trust in the one who fulfilled God's promise to Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. So let's pause and summarize Paul's main ideas here in chapters 1 through 4, because they're the foundation for understanding the rest of the letter. All humanity is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That rescue, however, is not going to happen by people trying to obey the laws of the Torah. Rather, God's righteous character has moved him to rescue the world through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that he could create that multi-ethnic family of Abraham based on faith as his own new covenant people. And so Paul's going to go on to show how this new family is a part of something much, much bigger that calls them to a whole new way of life together. But it's all going to be rooted in these core ideas explored in chapters 1 through 4 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. Check out the first video where we explored who Paul was, why he wrote this letter, and where we trace the core ideas of chapters 1 through 4. That all humanity is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That this rescue is not going to happen by people trying to obey the laws of the Torah. Rather, God's righteous character has moved him to rescue the world through Jesus' death and resurrection so that he could create a faith-based multi-ethnic family of Abraham as his people. Now, in the remaining three movements of the letter to the Romans, Paul is going to develop these ideas even more. So remember, Paul's exploration of justification by faith, that when people trust Jesus' death and resurrection was for them, they're given a new status, they're right with God, they're placed in a new family, the covenant people of Abraham, and they're given a new future, the hope of a transformed life. Now Paul wants to show how this reality should reshape every part of our existence, because being in this family means being a part of a new humanity that God is creating through Jesus and the Spirit. So Paul goes back to the first human character of the biblical story, Adam. His name means humanity. And Adam, like all humanity after him, has chosen sin and selfishness. And so everyone faces God's judgment because we've become slaves to sin's influence resulting in death. But then Paul contrasts Adam with Jesus, who he says is the new Adam, a human who lived in faithful obedience to God, shown through his act of sacrificial love. And now Jesus offers his life as a gift to others so that they can be justified before God. And so Jesus stands as the head of a new humanity that is being transformed by this gift, which leads him to chapter 6. Paul reminds these Christians in Rome that choosing to follow Jesus means leaving their old Adam-like humanity and entering into the new Jesus-like humanity. And their baptism was a sacred symbol of that transition. Their old humanity died with Jesus, and their new humanity was raised with him from the dead. So when a person trusts in Jesus, their life becomes joined to his life. What's true of him is now true of them. It's when people accept their identity as Jesus-like humans that they are liberated to become the wholehearted humans who can truly love God and their neighbor. Now, if creating this new humanity was always God's purpose, Paul asks in chapter 7, what then was the point of God giving Israel the law, or in Hebrew, the Torah? Now, side note, when Paul uses this word law, he sometimes means the storyline and message of the first 5 books of the Bible, but other times he's more specifically referring to the hundreds of commands given through Moses and that are found in the Torah. The second meaning is Paul's focus here. What was the purpose of all those commands? Paul says that the commands of the Torah were good. They showed God's will for how Israel was to live. But if you read the storyline of the Torah, Israel broke all those commands. The more laws Israel received, the more they replayed the sin of Adam and rebelled. So even when God gave his people specific moral rules to obey, that did not fix the problem of the sinful human heart. And so paradoxically, these rules made Israel even more guilty. But, Paul says, that paradox is the point. God's goal was to make it crystal clear that it's evil that's hijacked the human heart, and that the Torah, good as it is, could not do a thing about it. But, Paul says in chapter 8, the solution has arrived in Jesus and the Spirit. And here's how. The commands of the Torah acted like a magnifying glass. It focused the problem of the human condition into one place, the people of Israel. But now Israel's representative, Jesus the Messiah, has paid for and dealt with all of that sin through his death and his resurrection. And now Jesus has released his Spirit into his new family to transform their hearts so that they can truly fulfill the call of all of the Torah's commands to love God and neighbor. And there's more. God's renewal of human beings is the first step of his larger mission to rescue and renew all of creation, making it a place where his love gets the final word. Now, you can see how chapters 1 through 8 are one long flow of thought here, but it raises some other questions. If all of this was God's purpose, what is the current status then of Paul's fellow Israelites who don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah? How does this story fulfill God's promises to them? Well, Paul begins in chapter 9 with his own anguish over fellow Israelites who don't think Jesus is their Messiah. And it leads him to reflect on Israel in the past from the Old Testament story. And he reminds us that simply being an ethnic Israelite, a physical descendant of Abraham, never made one automatically a faithful member of the covenant family. Paul shows us how God has always selected a subset from Abraham's family to carry on the line of promise. And his point is that now that line of promise is carried on by those who follow Jesus. He reminds us that for a long time, people inside and outside Abraham's family have rejected God's will. He reminds us of the story of Israel and the golden calf and of Pharaoh's rebellion. He shows us how God was able to orchestrate events so that people's rejection of him actually accomplished his redemptive purposes. And so in chapter 10, Paul turns his focus to Israel in the present. The reason many Israelites reject Jesus is because they're basing their covenant relationship with God on their performance of the commands in the Torah. And so sadly, they don't recognize what God has done through Jesus to create a new covenant family on the basis of faith. And so Paul asks in chapter 11, what is Israel's future? Has God written off his people? No, he says. There are tons of Jewish people, including himself, who do recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but there are also a lot who don't. But God has been able to use their rejection for his own purposes. It's caused the gospel to spread even quicker and farther into the Gentile world, making the family of Abraham even larger and more multi-ethnic. Paul describes God's covenant family as a big olive tree, and the rejectors of Jesus have been broken off, so to speak, and these Gentiles are like wild branches that have been grafted into the family tree. However, Paul says, one day Jesus will be acknowledged by his own people. He doesn't offer any details about how. Paul simply trusts God's character and promise that he won't give up on his covenant people, which transitions into the final section of the book, chapters 12 through 16. But remember the big picture. Because of their faith in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are now together, Abraham's family, that new humanity that's being transformed by God's Spirit. And so, this is how God's fulfilling his ancient promises. Therefore, the only reasonable response is for these Jews and non-Jewish Christians to be unified as the church.
Hello. That was quite a good summary of where we've come from and where we are. Just talking through Romans and what we've already covered. And I would urge you to listen to it again and again and to just play out, because it summarizes quite in a good way all that we have talked about in the recent couple of weeks. So last week, we stopped off talking about, or where we paused, was when we started looking at the sequence that Paul laid out in terms of people hearing about the good news, the message. And we talked about, one, the need to have the messengers. The messengers who would be doing a proclamation of this good news. And this proclamation would lead to belief or rejection. And we emphasize the fact that when it comes to the messenger must be an active witness. And by being an active witness is, one, being able to be at a point whereby you are actively sharing what God is doing in your life to other people. Hence, the fact that as we continue being in Christ, that we will continuously be seeing him at work in our lives, that we do not need to tell people of other people's stories, but that we'll tell them of our own story. And the question to ask is this: do you realize or do you understand what God is doing in your own life? Lynn talked about how she felt her faith was not, it did not have any, what's the word? Any oomph. She used the word oomph. But even through her story, God is able to uniquely and divinely be able to reach out into people's hearts. Because we also say that when it comes to this good news, it is never about the messenger. It is about what is being proclaimed. So it is not about the person, but it is about the story of what God is doing through that person. And hence, each and every one of us has a story to share. We are not looking as convinced, but in a couple of seconds we'll be convinced. Look at your neighbor, tell them you have a story to share. And tell them you do not need to look for another story, but your story is a story that we want. The other day we were talking with Zoe, and you know, for some reason, I had never realized that Zoe is actually a musician. And a sound man. And he has actually put out his story in the music. And I was so fascinated, and I was like, wow, if each of us would know that we have a story to share. And it does not have to have a story of how you went through different periods of going through the darkest pits of hell, because all our stories won't be the same. But when we start telling and sharing our stories, Jesus was a storyteller. He kept crowds telling stories about the kingdom of God, demystifying this to them. And so, will we now choose to be able to, one, be confident about the story that we have, and two, be confident enough and remove pride and actually start sharing our stories? Let me say this. How we live our lives is also a story that is being told. I want to pose a question and ask you. that Gateman in your place. If they were stopped at a day and told, give me the story of Amunga. Who is Amunga? Which story would they tell? Because, you know, sometimes we need to understand that it's not even in words that our stories are being read. Because Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them that you are an open letter being read by everyone. So people would look at our lives and start reading the story. So what would people say that story of Miriam would be? What would be the story of Agnes? What would be the story of Sami? Because it is not just in us gathering that we say that we belong to the Father. But when we are outside, like salt that has been removed from the salt shaker, that our key mandate is to be able to influence everywhere we go. Hello? What would be the story of Roy? What would be the story of Cynthia? What would be the story of Georgina? Because this is what happened. Let me try and use my props. I tried to use props that are very easy to use. Don't worry, I'll make sense of what I have written down. My prop is running away. So this is what happened. Let me use Terence Camp. Hold this up and stand so that people can see. That every time, every single person has their own mission. But as we come to God, something beautiful happens. Is that it stops becoming about my mission. And then, as you grow closer to God, God starts to bring the fact that your mission can't be matched by His mission. And then He picks that self-centric nature of all about me, 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 and myself. That it stops being about my mission in life. Then it changes and it becomes this. That God's mission becomes your mission. That it does not matter where you are, a doctor, an accountant, but every place that you are functioning in, you are actually functioning in fulfillment of first and foremost God's mission. Let me say it again, but this time using your words. Look at your neighbor and tell them, God's mission is my mission. Thank you, Terrence. So let me pause and then ask you, who are you first? Are you a child of God first? Or are you X, Y, and Z first? Because if we are children of God, then we must be taken up by God's mission to be center and key of how we lead our lives. Okay, we'll progress on that at some point. So then we also emphasize the fact that we are being waited upon to become active. That this, what Paul was saying, it is not an exclusive. It's not an exclusive membership. That you have to have that card and then keep it tucked away that no one else has access to it. Because John Stott said that the picture that God had of heaven was a gathering of tribes and nations gathered in His name. And the only way that we'll be able to live out God's mission of reconciliation is when we become activated. Hello? That we start to understand that Omari, you do not need 100 scriptures for you to start being an active witness. that Mary, you do not need 50 scriptures for you to be able to know, I'll be able to start with this, then go to this, then finish off with this. I remember when I started, I only had one scripture, no two to be exact. I had John 3:16 and John 11:35. And so because the one of presenting my Savior as a weeping Savior was hard for me to digest at first, so I stuck with this for 3 weeks. So every time I would be told to stand and share what God is said in your heart, I would start and say John 3:16. And I could be able to say it in two different versions. And that was all that I had. But you know, that was the small crumbs that God started with. And so the crumbs that you may feel are small are not small before God, because God is able to use those small crumbs and make it into something big. Secondly, let me track where we are. There is a blessing that is spoken every time people actually become active witness in proclaiming about God's good news. Let's turn to Isaiah, as others would say. Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 7. I'm reading from the Amplified. It says this: how beautiful and delightful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of good things, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so as we are doing the proclamation, these are the things that we are doing. One, we are announcing good news. We are also announcing, peace, news of peace. And we are making a declaration that our God reigns. So every time when we stand to that place of proclamation, these are the key things that we are announcing. In a world that is lacking good news, in a world that is in need of peace, in a world that needs to know that our God reigns. Hence, we cannot miss the opportunities that God gives us. Let's wrap up the bit on Romans. So turn Romans 11, 4 to 6, as we summarize Romans 11. This is what the Bible says. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant, a small believing minority, selected, chosen by grace, by God's unmerited favor and graciousness. But if it is by grace, his unmerited favor and graciousness, it is no longer conditioned on works or anything men have done. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It would be meaningless. And we talked about the remnant and being a remnant. And we covered the importance of understanding that God works through remnants. And that in any case, as a point that we've talked over and over and over again, that dead fish are the only ones that flow with the current. So being a remnant also signifies not going with the majority, because you are swinging in a different direction from all the rest that may think in a certain way. And it is okay. And God would use us as remnants to do great and big things. Now, I want to conclude by talking about an element of faith that is evident all across Romans that we've just read. That when we talk about faith, and when you read Romans 4:20. You will find that there is a sequence of events that are always placed when you look at how Abraham behaved. And when you look at the different definitions of faith, this is what is given. Trust. What else? Belief. What else? People are starting to log off. What else? Yeah? Obedience. Let's stand on our feet. Let's stand on our feet. I'm helping Marcus. Let's stand on our feet. That faith has different ways in which it is represented. But faith in itself is not one without the other. That it is both a trust, it is both a belief, and it also has obedience. Let me try and break it down a bit more. That there is, it's not just a one pill type of a thing, but that it is also accompanied by an action. So in my mind will tell me this is a chair. See, we can all see it is a chair. Sam also knows where I'm going. Where I'm going with this. So we can all see this is a chair. So my faith would be, okay, my mind tells me this is a chair, and I agree, this is a chair. So intellectually, I'm like, this is my belief. I am trusting as well that this chair will be able to hold my weight. But faith is not complete by me just believing that this is a chair and that it can hold my weight. Faith is completed when I actually come and I actually sit on it. So it is complete. It is both the mind believing, the heart trusting, and the action, the obedience to actually sit on the chair. And so our faith must not miss the elements of the obedience that is demanded of it, or else it remains to be something that we only speak about, but we do not actually believe is true. Let me say it again. That if we do not action our faith, then we leave our faith in the realm of it just being an intellectual thing and a hard thing without actually the obedience of what it demands. Because God came to Abraham and said, leave and go to the land that I will show you. And he did not ask or waver, but he actually stood up and left. What's the point of all this that I am saying? I am simply saying, it is not just enough for us to believe that we are messengers and active witnesses until we go out and we actually start sharing our stories and putting our faith at works and just being there on the edge and seeing what God will do when we stand up in the things that he asks us to stand up in. Hello? So will you be an active witness? Will you rise up and be an active witness, Terrence? Will you rise up and believe a God who has called you, who knows you, and who loves you?